It's Advent, and as we look forward to Christmas, we're thinking about a baby born in a stable, but also Advent has the theme of looking forward from here to the future and what God is going to do as he continues to take control of history. And we're going to read from the second letter of Peter. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. I've not preached from 2 Peter very, very often. Maybe you've not heard very many sermons on 2 Peter. It's a bit unfamiliar, perhaps. Actually, the authorship of this letter was a bit of a puzzle to the early church. Some disputed it and said they didn't think it really was by Peter. But finally, the church did decide definitively that this letter belonged in the canon of Scripture at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. So that was fairly late, wasn't it? Most of the New Testament had been accepted well before that. But there's obvious internal evidence for Peter having written it. Well, for example, the beginning of chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's clear enough, isn't it? So if it's not by him, somebody was pretending to be him. And verse 14, he writes, "Because I know that I will soon put my body aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Now that's a reference to what Jesus said to Peter at the Lake Galilee after the resurrection, when Jesus warned Peter what was going to happen to him, that they were going to take him and take him where he didn't want to go. So Peter's referring to that there. Verse 16 of chapter 1 is a pretty clear a bit of internal evidence as well. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now he's talking about the time when they were on top of the mountain and Jesus was transfigured in front of their eyes. "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So it's pretty clear from those quotes from chapter 1 that either Peter wrote this or somebody was certainly pretending to be Peter and referring back to those events in Peter's life. At the beginning of this chapter, the one that we're reading, chapter 3, Peter says, "This is now my second letter to you." That refers obviously to the first letter of Peter that we have in the New Testament, and which actually, in my experience, people preach on a lot more. I'm a lot more familiar with 1 Peter than I am with 2 Peter. But here he says this is his second letter. "I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." Peter is very keen that his readers should remember all the good teaching that they've received. They need it. They need it because they're in a time of persecution, probably. That's definitely true of 1 Peter, and probably it is of this letter, that he's writing to Christians who are suffering horrendous persecution and need great faith and great tenacity to hold on to their faith. Could we have the next slide? That's an imaginative, you might think that's a bit horrifying. Well, it is horrifying. And the facts were horrifying, that the Romans used the Christians as bait for lions in their amphitheatres. And that's just an imaginative picture of that happening. If that was going to happen to you, then you would need a pretty firm faith. You would need to hang on to the truth that you'd been given. And that's what these apostles are keen to make sure that the Christians they're writing to hang on to the truth. And then verse 3, which is the first one that I read earlier on. "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is this coming?' he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And we're confronted with similar skepticism, aren't we? You probably, when you've tried to share your faith with other people, with your family or with your neighbours, people have cast doubts on all sorts of things that you claim are true, and this will be one of them. They'll say, "What's this second coming that you talk about? It's rubbish talking about a second coming of Christ, because everything's just the same in the world. It just goes on. We know how things work. Nothing's going to happen any different in the future." And already at the time when Peter was writing this, in the first century probably, they're already saying this. It's a long time since Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead in 30 AD or whatever. And Peter's writing this perhaps sometime in the 60s. So it seems like a long time to these skeptics. They're saying, "Well, it's 30 years since he said that he would come again, and he hasn't. So what do you think about that? Where is this coming that he talked about?" Well, they only had 30 years to work with. We've got getting on for 2,000 years, haven't we? And yet we hold on to the same promise that they did. The people that Peter's referring to say everything carries on the same all the time. There's no real change. It's just uniform. History. There's no real difference. And Peter says, "Well, no, that's not true, because you've only got to think back to the deluge. That was a time when normal history was interrupted drastically, and that could happen." Now, maybe we wouldn't use that as our favourite example. But there are lots of other examples that perhaps we get from current scientific thinking, which say things don't always just go on as they always have, or always the same. I mean, if you ask a modern scientist, an astrophysicist, they would say things started 13.7 billion years ago. And so you can't say everything's always just carried on the same way as it always has. And a much more recent event than the 13.7 billion years ago Big Bang, a much more recent event would be when the enormous asteroid is supposed to have hit the Earth. It's an imaginative picture, not a photograph. 70 million years ago. And that's supposed to have been responsible for wiping out the dinosaurs. So if that happened, you can't say things always just carry on the same. It is possible that there can be drastic events that interrupt the course of history and set it off on a different route. And the scientists tell us, of course, that if the dinosaurs hadn't been wiped out, the little mammals that we're calling about wouldn't have developed into us. So it was quite a good idea to get rid of those dinosaurs. So Peter's right. You can't say that everything just carries on the same. And in verse 10, Peter describes what he envisages the day of the Lord being like. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Big things happen, which can shake the world to its very foundations. And the timescales involved can be vast. Now, Peter says, quoting Psalm 90, a day in the eyes of the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And to Peter, that would have seemed like an enormous long time. But some of the things we've just been talking about indicate that God works with bigger timescales than that. God can work with millions of years or even more. So who knows when the day of the Lord will come? Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Just think about that from God's point of view. Peter's saying God doesn't want to wrap things up too quickly. He wants to stretch things out. He wants to give people an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. He wants people to be saved. And of course, the process of bringing other people to faith in Christ so that they can be saved is actually at the heart of our mission as the church, isn't it? There are other things we're supposed to do. We're supposed to care for people. We're supposed to love one another. But at the heart of it all, there's the ambition, if you like, to see other people coming to faith in Christ and being saved. And Peter says, God is giving you plenty of time to do that. He doesn't want to wrap things up too quickly. It's important that people have the opportunity to be saved. There's a passage earlier in the New Testament, if you're using a Bible, some of you have got a Bible in front of you. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, I think Peter's getting a lot of his ideas from this passage of teaching. because it's Jesus' own words. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus' words, Jesus' vision of history and the way things were going to work out and how it's going to be wound up in the end. The end will come, but not until the gospel's been preached to all nations so that everybody's got the opportunity to be saved. Keep your finger in Matthew 24, because I'm going to look at that in a minute. Peter says in verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." We need to be patient, because we don't know when it's going to happen. But we need to live holy lives in the expectation that the Lord will return in his own good time, and with the determination that we'll be ready whenever it happens. Peter compares this to a thief coming in the night and burgling a house, and the householders, are they going to be ready for that? Or are they just going to be asleep and let it happen? That's the question. And Peter gets this image from Jesus again. So I said, keep your finger in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 42, again, it's Jesus speaking. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known on what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Hands up, those of you who expect the Lord to come this evening. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. See, I tricked you there, didn't I? Because none of us actually expect him to come today. And yet we're supposed to live in readiness in case he did, in case he does. The test is this: would we be happy for him to come this evening? Or would we be embarrassed? Would we be thinking, oh dear, I'm not really living the way I should, and he's come now. Really, we must live as though he were going to come, and live so that if he did, we wouldn't be embarrassed. We would be confident, and we would be just open arms to welcome him. Lord, you're here. Great. Thank you. As we patiently get on living holy lives in expectation of the Lord's return, we're looking forward to what lies beyond that. Verse 13. "But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." We don't exactly know what it's going to be like, do we, of course? But we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I don't personally imagine that when Peter and other people talk about the world being totally destroyed, that they mean it's just going to cease to exist and there's not going to be a universe anymore. I'm thinking that there's going to be a makeover, a complete makeover, and that God is going to intervene and make things the way he wants them to be, and that Christ is going to take charge, and his rule as Lord is going to be unchallenged. I don't really imagine that the world of the age to come, the new heaven and the new earth, will be a world of disembodied spirits. I don't think we're going to have disembodied spirits. I think we're going to be human beings. And there needs to be an environment for us to exist as human beings. A new heaven and a new earth. New bodies. Paul writes about this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is how it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. So there's going to be an imperishable body. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I find that interesting that Paul should word it like that, because he obviously didn't think he would be one of the dead that would need to be raised. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He was thinking that he would probably be one of those still alive at the last trumpet, but he wasn't, of course, but that was contrary to his expectations. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So what I imagine, and this is only imaginary, this is my view of it, although the day of God will destroy the world as we know it, a new world order will be established with Christ's rule unchallenged, and that will open up unimaginable possibilities for the future. I don't really see myself sitting on a harp playing a harp forever and ever. It wouldn't suit me, I don't think. There are lots of interesting things in store for us to do in this new heaven and new earth. And a new heaven and a new earth where Christ's rule is unchallenged is going to have so much potential for peace, for prosperity, for love, for harmony. It'll give us the possibility of achieving our God-given potential as human beings. Advent reminds us each year that our Christian faith has a future dimension. We look forward to the day of the Lord. We don't know when it's going to be, but we're told to be ready.